There's been a lot of talk around the traps about how bad of a year 2020 has been. The last time I remember anything like this feeling was in 2011. And maybe some of you remember, if you were here, you'll remember that 2011 sort of started at the end of 2010 when there was a big flood here in Emerald. Not too much later, there was a flood in Toowoomba, my hometown, and then following on from that in Brisbane. Around the same time, there were bushfires down south. There was a devastating earthquake in Christchurch, New Zealand, in the February of that year. And if you've been to New Zealand in the last few years, they're still recovering from that. But I don't think any single event of 2011 rivaled the devastation of the tsunami that hit Japan in March of that year. And I'm sure many of us still have memories of, you know, whole cars just getting washed around like matchsticks or something. It was unreal. But here's, I'm thinking about the tsunami here because I think there's an illustration in how a tsunami happens for what's happening in this passage in John. Now, I'm not really a scientist, but I recall that this is sort of how they work. So a tsunami, right, is caused when there's two plates of landmass under the ocean and there's a pressure pushing them together, and as they grind and push together, eventually something gives and they slip. And it's that slipping that creates a displacement of the water, which creates a ripple effect outward that is quiet at first, but especially as the water gets shallower, the speed increases, and then when it hits land, well, it doesn't stop. That ripple just washes things away and wreaks devastation. There's this dramatic event under the ground, which no one sort of knows, but it begins this ripple effect that wreaks devastation down the track. And this passage is a little bit like that event. So a week from the events written in John chapter 12, the tsunami is going to strike and Jesus will be killed. But for months, there has been a silent ripple of unrest moving outwards. And among other things, it seems to be in part because of a deep underlying conflict, a conflict of ideas and perceptions about Jesus that are about to give way. There are two images in this passage I want to spend a little bit of time in. Pretty simple stuff today. The palm branches, which I've talked about with the kids already, the palm branches that were chosen by the crowds, and the young donkey that was chosen by Jesus in verse 14. And these two images, one chosen by the crowds, one chosen by Jesus, bring up for us some of this underlying conflict that's about to give way. There's one thing that both images have in common. Both the palm branches and the donkey's colt communicate that Jesus is the King of Israel. That much is pretty clear from the passage. But there are some important differences. The first image of the palm branches is chosen, as I said, by the crowds to express the kind of king that the crowds hoped Jesus would be. But the second image, the donkey, is chosen by Jesus to express the kind of king that he would be, the kind of king they actually needed and the kind of king they were getting. And although there was certainly some good in the motives and the recognition of the crowds that saw Jesus and recognized him as king, we cannot say that's all bad by any stretch. The disconnect that this passage reveals explains a lot about why this same crowd was only a few days away from calling out for Jesus' blood. So I'm going to talk first a little bit about the palm branches. Just because I think there's... You know, the passage itself says that they're waving the palm branches because they believe he's the king, but there is actually just some background information that I think is helpful in understanding this image. So according to John in verse 13, there's two things that the crowd does when they learn Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. They meet him with palm branches and they cry out to him, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And it's interesting that this event is one of only a small handful of events that is told by all four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But even though this event is commonly remembered as Palm Sunday, John is the only writer who actually mentions palm branches. So if you read about it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they talk about cloaks. Some of them mention branches from the trees. But it's only John who specifies that they're palm branches. And that's because John wants to make just a slightly different point from the others. Um, he, he, He's making an argument. He's doing it deliberately. The thrust of all four accounts is the same. These people are recognizing Jesus as king, or at least hoping that he will become their king. But John wants us to sense something disconcerting. He wants us to begin to understand the disconnect between the praise of the crowds and the king that Jesus is. Has anyone heard of the Maccabees? There's a few people have heard of the Maccabees before. If you think it sounds like a good name for a band, you're right. There's an English rock group that thought the same thing last decade. But the band had a pretty fleeting influence. It sort of came up and disappeared. The original Maccabees are fascinating and they lasted a lot longer. We need to go back a few hundred years before Jesus, and this is Israel's history. And it doesn't appear in the Bible, but there's some pretty good historical accounts of what happened here. So Israel was swallowed up by the spread of the Greek Empire. That is foretold in the prophets of the Old Testament. And they were ruled by a foreign king called Antiochus. And Antiochus, the king, he outlawed Judaism. He tried to stop them from worshipping God. And he persecuted the Jews. And even worse, in the eyes of the devout Jews, some Jews started to then side with the Greeks. So some people, out of fear of persecution, would give up their Jewish heritage and even their religion. But some just started to think, well, you know, this Jewishness that I was born into has only created problems for our nation so far. Everyone seems to be out to get us. And there's sort of another whole world and life out here. And so people were actually, in some cases, drawn into the life of Greek culture and the rest. There was a priest in this time named Mattathias, and he was appalled by the hardships his people were facing and also the compromises that many of his people were starting to make. And the king sent men to persuade Mattathias to offer pagan sacrifices. And Mattathias refused. And so there's these officers of the king standing there, and they're holding him basically probably at knife point, saying, You make a sacrifice, you worship to our pagan gods. And Mattathias refused, and in a probably a well-meaning attempt to defuse the situation, another man stepped forward and said, oh, well, if Mattathias won't do it, I'll do it. And he steps forward to offer the sacrifice, to sort of spare Mattathias and try to appease the king's officials. But that is exactly the kind of compromise that enraged Mattathias the most. And so in that moment, he stepped forward and, shaking with anger, killed that man on the spot, and then turned and killed the officials of the king, and then with his hands tore down the altar, and in this moment sparked a revolt against their local Greek king. Mattathias' family became known as the Maccabees. Maccabee is an old Hebrew word related to the word for hammer. So, you know, the Maccabee dynasty was, you know, one that, you know, struck their enemies with a hammer, one of force. And through guerrilla warfare, they reclaimed territory for Israel, and his sons became rulers of a new dynasty. And one of his sons was a man named Simon. And in 141 BC, Simon drove Syrian forces this time out of Jerusalem, and he held a great celebration. And as Simon Maccabee ceremoniously entered the city of Jerusalem, people are singing, they're shouting, and they're waving palm branches. So the story of the Maccabees, it's fascinating reading. It's enough to get your blood pumping a little bit, I think. This idea of a man who believed so strongly in not giving in to compromise that he was willing to shed blood and to fight. But actually, the Maccabean regime was a brutal regime. Maybe it was brutal out of necessity in the time, but as with many of Israel's warlike saviors throughout history, the Maccabees were far from blameless. While the people they were fighting against sought to outlaw Judaism by force, under the Maccabees, the pendulum swung to the other extreme and they would try to convert people by force, which of course is no conversion at all. But you can see how the imagery of the palm branches, you may not necessarily see this, but the imagery of the palm branches isn't isolated to the Maccabees, although it was there when Simon marched in. It was a national symbol for Israel, like the wattle is for Australia, apparently. or the maple for Canada, more memorably. Date palms were everywhere. Palm branches were printed on coins. It was a national symbol. But I strongly suspect it's the Maccabees and a dangerously nationalistic undercurrent that John is taking pains to point out. That people, when they see Jesus coming in, they are thinking, right, here is another saviour with a hammer who's going to crush our enemies and he's going to fight for us. See, for many Jews in the time of Jesus, the reign of the Maccabees was the most recent version of the glory years that they could imagine. And I'm sure John, in writing to a first century audience, wants his readers to make that connection. That although the crowds are right, Jesus is the King of Israel, they're about to be shown to be dangerously wrong in the kind of king they were expecting him to be. See, their idea of the coming king is in conflict with the king's own idea of his mission. You can see the plates grinding against each other and about to give. And Jesus and John work together to point this out for us by the fact that Jesus rides into town on a young donkey. I mean, it is a bit of a funny picture, isn't it? There's this jarring disconnect. The crowds are fawning over their great king. You hear the roar. You see the waving palm fronds. You see the crowd laying their garments on the ground. And as the crowd begins to part, you get a glimpse of the king, and it's just a dusty Jew on a little donkey. It makes me think of a memory from, this happened 17 years ago, the day of my father's funeral. It was a sad day, but there was one event on the day that made my family laugh. So you had a funeral, if you've been to a, it was quite a, I think, what I think is quite a traditional funeral. There's a service in the church, and then the hearse drives with the coffin to the graveyard, and the guests sort of drive in convoy afterwards. You know, the car at the front behind the hearse is the immediate family, so that was me and my family. And then there's a train afterwards, and everyone's got their lights on. And at the very first roundabout we came to that day, see, normally cars, they get the idea. So they see the hearse, they see the convoy, and they think, oh, we'll give way. But on that day, the first roundabout we came to, another car sort of butted in between us and the hearse and drove most of the way to the graveside between us. And it did make us laugh because we were picturing this oblivious driver cursing the slow car in front, this slow, funny-looking car in front, without realising what it was they were caught up in. And I wonder if that's what some people thought when they spotted Jesus, that, you know, that he was mistakenly just caught up in the procession. You know, here's this big hubbub, there's a roar, there's a crowd, oh, there's a parting in the crowd, and you see this guy coming through on a tiny donkey, and you think, get out of the way, I want to see the main event. And then you realize that, oh, this is the main event. This man on a young donkey. I mean, don't let this escape you. This isn't just a cultural thing. Donkeys are not what kings normally rode, okay? It's not normal king stuff. 1,000 years before Jesus, when King David's son Absalom started a rebellion against the king to sort of stake his claim of authority and to show off his power, he chose a chariot pulled by horses. That is more sort of the fare you would expect from someone who's trying to rival an earthly king. That was the kind of claim or statement that Absalom made. Well, Jesus is making a statement too, and it's deliberately the opposite statement. He isn't that sort of king. Well, not yet anyway. That's not to say that Jesus won't come in power. It doesn't mean that he won't clean up the big messy mess that is the world. It's just that he had a slightly different agenda at the time. By choosing a donkey, Jesus is making a deliberately jarring visual statement. This king rides a donkey. This ruler is for the people. But as you can see in the passage, it's not just a visual statement. He's not just thinking to himself, oh, how can I try to counteract this elevation that the people are trying to pull off? But he's been reading his Bible, and he's making a theological statement as well. Jesus is inviting us to open our Bibles to Zechariah, which we read earlier, where this is all foretold. Because verse 15 of John 12 quotes verse 9 of Zechariah 9. Your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So Jesus hasn't come in this instance to bring war, like many of the people wanted, but to bring peace. Now, I know that can be a false dichotomy, actually, because sometimes war is actually necessary to bring peace. Some regimes are so unjust that they need to be stopped by force. And the Zechariah passage, as we read it together, and if you go back to read it again, you will see that although it promotes an image of a king who comes in peace to bring peace, it still comes around to invoking images of war in verse 13, when God says he will use his people like a bow and a sword to protect the vulnerable and to enforce justice. So it's not that Jesus is weak. He's not masking his weakness. He's just coming in humility. And we can't escape Zechariah's own words back in verse 9, in righteous and humble. And obviously humility is what the donkey is driving at. And then there's this in John 12, verse 16. It says, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written. When Jesus was glorified, they remembered these things that had been written. It indicates that there is a glory of Jesus that is still to be revealed at that point in history. But as you read John, you realize that this is talking about a specific event that is still to come at that point, but now has already been. And this glorification of Jesus isn't when he ascended in the clouds to heaven. And it's not when he rose out of the tomb to walk again on earth. But Jesus' glorification is revealed when he descends to the dead. Jesus' glory is in the cross. He says later on in verse 23, the hour has come for me to be glorified. And then he starts talking about his death. That is his glory. Later on in verse 32, Jesus talks about his being lifted up. And often when you talk about someone being lifted up, they're talking about that person being exalted or promoted or recognized as glorious in some way. But John says that when Jesus is talking about being lifted up, he is talking about the kind of death he was going to die, lifted up and suspended on a cross to die. And that, to John and to Jesus, is Jesus' glory. That Jesus counted his own life as nothing to save the lives of many. That he allowed his holy perfection to become tainted by our sin so that our sins might be paid for and forgiven. Now, this disconnect we see in the passage, I think, raises for us an important question. Who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? I was once in a youth group where a youth leader asked us that question. Who is Jesus to you? And he told us how his youth group leader once showed him a poster of Jesus, and Jesus had bulging biceps, and he was wearing camos, and he's carrying a machine gun with ammo slung across his shoulders, and he said, this is who Jesus is to me. The point our youth group leader was trying to make is that it's important to connect with Jesus on a personal level and to understand that there's something engaging about the person of Jesus Christ. That much I can get on board with. But that picture of Jesus is an idol. That's not who Jesus is. It's important to have a concept not only of who Jesus is, but who he is to you. It's important to connect with him on a personal level. We must not hold Jesus at arm's length and treat him as an impersonal historical figure. He is Lord and Saviour. He has demands on you. He loves and cherishes and protects you. We can't treat it like that's something, like we can't not engage with that on some sort of emotional level. We can't just put him over there or compartmentalise him in our minds or compartmentalise him in our calendars so that he's a thing for Sunday only and, you know, the rest of the week just happens. But it's just as important that who Jesus is to you is who Jesus is. Do you get it? Who Jesus is to you must be who Jesus is. There's no point choosing for yourself your own personal Jesus. That's what the crowds did. They had their own idea. They adopted one vision of Jesus and they were wrong. And they were disappointed and they killed him. There's two crowds. There's the one at the start of the week that hails Jesus as king. There's the one at the end of the week that cries out for his blood. But those two very different crowds were made up with a lot of the same people. Some of them fell in love with the machine gun Jesus. And then they quickly fell out of love with Jesus when that wasn't who he turned out to be. Just like some people fall in love with the enabling Jesus. You know, the Jesus who loves you as you are. It's true, he does. But people who never expect, but not a Jesus who expects or demands anything from you. I mean, that's not Jesus. Or people fall in love with the signs and wonders Jesus. The Jesus who promises a never-ending thrill ride of spiritual highs. But that's the kind of Jesus that's really easy to fall out of love with when life brings trials and reason to lament, which actually, for the record, are both equally prevalent in the Bible, if you read it. It's even possible to fall exclusively in love with the fire and brimstone Jesus, although that's not the most common version of Jesus in our day. But Jesus certainly didn't pull any punches when it was called for. But then if we only fall in love with the Jesus who, you know, didn't pull any punches and said it like it was and criticized when it was necessary, then we may feel justified in feeling impatient with people. When by contrast, Jesus showed superhuman humility and compassion. See, Jesus is he's a whole person. He's a whole saviour. He is more than the baby in the manger. He is more than meek and mild. He is even more than the king on a donkey or the man on the cross. There is a whole person to Jesus. See, John himself, who writes this in John chapter 12, also wrote about a vision of Jesus that he receives in the book of Revelation, a Jesus who has fire in his eyes and a sword in his mouth. But we can't pick and choose our Jesus, and we cannot overlook the Jesus, the servant king on a donkey. We cannot overlook the king who came to die. We must not reject our servant king. Because the peace that we need isn't as much peace between us and other people, like the Jews who wanted peace from the Romans. The peace that we most need is peace between us and God. That is a broken peace. That is a peace that has been severed by our sin. And we need a Saviour who is going to come to save us. I can't help thinking that part of the reason the crowds rejected Jesus was because to accept him would mean to accept their sin. It was much easier to think that the bad guy is just out there. We have to accept our sin. We have to accept Jesus for who he is, the one who came to save us from that sin. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we are finite. We are limited. We can't hold in our mind every truth there is to hold about Jesus at any given moment. He is more than we can fathom. But God, we pray that you will help us to not be satisfied with picking and choosing the things that we like or want to see in Jesus. We pray instead that you will help us to see Jesus for who he is, that we will see Jesus for who he is revealed to us to be in the scriptures, that he is your son. Christ is God himself. He is our king who came to save, but he's a servant king who came to lay his life down. God, we pray that you will help us to receive Jesus for who he is and to worship him as the king on the donkey and the man on the cross. And we pray that you'll help us to own our sin and to lay it before him. We pray that you will forgive us our sin. We pray also that you will help us to see what is required of us if we're going to follow a king who serves, that you will help us to become like him in our service of others. Amen.